We are in Exodus. Yeah. Okay, we're in Exodus. And this morning we're going to be looking at the plagues. And let's just pray real quickly. Father, thank you that we have to trust in you. And sometimes you do kick out the props from underneath us to teach us to trust in you. And we ask that we would learn that this morning as we look at your word. And so would you turn our hearts and our attention to that now in Jesus' name. Amen. This week I've been asking myself in studying this passage, do I have lesser gods in my life? Are there idols? Are there things in my life that I have cherished more than God, loved more than Him, that I give more attention to, more energy to, things that I should not but do? And the answer is yes. It's the Wizard of Oz. Okay. Can you hear me? I give up. Highly professional operation we got going here. Anyway, we all have things. We all have things in our lives that we give too much attention to. They become lesser gods, don't they? Idols. And we can talk about them more as we go along. I have some in my life. We all have some in our lives. Are they false gods? Perhaps so. And what does God say about this? God says very clearly, and we'll get to this in due time in the book of Exodus, he says, you shall have no other gods besides me. That's the starting point with him. No other gods. Not a few, not just lesser gods, none, zero, nada. Fact, he judges the gods of Egypt. That's what this is all about, where we're heading into. And later on, he would discipline, a judgment of discipline upon the children of Israel, because they would, out in the middle of the desert, make their own god and worship that as well. So we are going to look at these 10 plagues. We're only going to look at the first three this morning. It's going to take us a few weeks to get through these plagues. And the 10 plagues are these. You probably know them. Blood, frogs, gnats. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Flies, the death of cattle, boils, hail, locusts, darkness over the land, and death of the firstborn. These are the 10 plagues of judgment. James Montgomery Boyce says this, and it's easier for me to just read this because I think he does a great job of just summarizing what we're talking about. He says, in order to understand these plagues, we need to understand that they were directed against the gods and goddesses of Egypt and were intended to show the superiority of the God of Israel to the Egyptian gods. There were about 80 major deities in Egypt, all clustered around the three great natural forces of Egyptian life: the Nile River, the land, and the sky. It does not surprise us, therefore, that the plagues God sent against Egypt in this historic battle follow this three-force pattern. The first two plagues were against the gods of the Nile. The next four against the land gods. The final four plagues were against the gods of the sky, culminating in the death of the firstborn. And that's where we're headed today. Numbers 33 tells us, you know, how do we know that these were against the gods? Because the Numbers, which gives a fuller account of the wandering in the wilderness, says that while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them, the Lord had also executed judgments on their gods. So we know that each and every one of these plagues that we're going to look at are judgments on the gods of Egypt. So, for you, I mean, we are to have no other gods before us. The Egyptians had gods, but what about you? What are we supposed to do? What are you supposed to do? number one, and we will see in this first plague, is place your trust in the only source of life. Place your trust in the only source of life. Because God is going to take this source of life in Egypt and he's going to turn it into death and corruption. He turns their trust into desperation. And he might do that in our lives as well. Now, you see, we'll follow this pattern throughout the three plagues, throughout all the plagues. We have the instructions. We have the miracle itself, which is a judgment. And then we have the outcome. And so that plays itself out in each one of these plagues. So the Lord begins this way in chapter 7, verse 14. And if you have your Bibles, just follow along as we go through these. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. We see this over and over again. The New American Standard translates this as stubborn. It is the word that is used for hard in other places. Excuse me. And it means heavy. His heart is heavy. Other places, it just means his heart was hard. It means the same thing. We know he's obstinate. And he refuses to let the people go. And so God says to Moses, this is what I want you to do. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. And you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. Of course, this was Aaron's staff. He goes down to the water every day. We don't know why. There were some religious observances because the oftentimes when the Nile would overflow its banks and it was thought of as a prosperity because it would irrigate and water the land and it would turn lush and green and water the crops. And so the Pharaoh would go down and he would bless the Nile, and perhaps that's what he's doing here at this point. You shall say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened until now. He's recounting what has already happened. Yahweh sent me to you, and he said, let my people go. And up to this point, you haven't done so. So far, you have not done so. Thus says the Lord, by this you will know that I am Yahweh. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned to blood. Remember, he said he was going to strike the Egyptians. This is actually a word where he's saying, I'm going to plague them. He's going to smite them, strike them over and over and over again, and he will be striking Pharaoh at the same time. Verse 18, he says, the fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of the Egypt, over the rivers and over the streams, over the pools and over the reservoirs of water, that they may become blood. And there will be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and vessels of stone. Moses is going to strike the Nile and it's going to turn to blood. Aaron is going to wave his staff and all of the other bodies of water are going to turn to blood as well. And this is what happens. The miracle happens in verse 20 and 21. So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded, and he lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. The fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink from the Nile, and the blood was through all the land of Egypt. That was the miracle. A horrible thing this was. Moses comes and says, the Lord says, let my people go, that we may go out and worship, serve Yahweh. And he is obstinate. He's got a hard heart. And Moses said, so that you will know that he is Yahweh, I will strike the Nile, and Aaron will wave his staff over all the other bodies of water, and they will turn putrid with blood. This will strike a blow at the very heart of the life of Egypt itself, and it is a strike. It is smiting. Here is a picture of the Nile from outer space. You see the Nile Delta. You know, the Nile is the longest river in the world, over 4,000 miles, and it runs from south to north, which is also unusual. So as in all of that, of its traveling, when it comes down to the delta, what it does is it deposits all of this rich soil, and it just spreads out. And so the land is irrigated, and the land is, it becomes lush because the soil is rich and productive. And so this is the very lifeblood of Egypt itself. The water supply, the irrigation for their crops, transportation up and down the Nile, food, both the crops that they would grow and the fish that are in the water. This is their life. Turn to blood. Turn to blood. Foul smelling, the fish floating to the top of a... You've seen that in maybe pools of water in the fall that are, they lose their oxygenation, anyway, whatever the word is. They lose it, the oxygen. And the fish go belly up. Maybe you had one in your house that we did with our kids before. But anyway, when fish go belly up, it's a bad sign, isn't it? And something is wrong. But this water is putrid and bloody. Here's a picture of the Nile god, Hapi, H-A-P-I. Now, he, you see in his left hand is a stalk of a reed, probably some kind of a lily. In his right hand is the bounty of the Nile. You see bread and grains and reeds and fowl. I'm not sure about the fish there, but perhaps. But you also notice Hapi has breasts and a protruding belly because he was also a fertility god. And so it was kind of a weird-looking god that they worshipped in Egypt. Here is actually a psalm to Hapi. Hail to your countenance, Hapi, who goes up from the land, who comes to deliver Egypt, who brings food, who is abundant of provisions, who creates every sort of good thing, who fills upper and lower Egypt. Everything that has come into being is through his power. Judged. Smackdown. This God is judged by the Lord of heaven by sending blood, which is a sign of death, a sign of corruption. It's the opposite of life. And so this very thing that is the source of life for Egypt becomes the source of death. What would be a modern day equivalent for us here? It used to be perhaps if we would lose all of our oil, right? Then we would come to a standstill. Now it's like if we lost the internet, that would be it for us. People would lose their minds. They wouldn't know how to function. Really? Or if there was an EMP strike, a nuke that could do away with all of our electricity, what would we do? How would we function? It would just strike at the heart of America. And that's what happened here. The very lifeblood of Egypt was taken away from these people. And so what happens, it says, is that verse 22, the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. We will see that over and over again. He will not listen as the Lord had said. His heart was hardened as the Lord had said. So all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink, and they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. The magicians probably, the wells probably still had regular water in them, and they turned them to blood, and then there was no water, and then the people had to dig subterraneally to find water that would be potable, water to wash, water to drink, water to live by. And so this strikes at the heart of Egypt. For us, here's the lesson. Here are the lessons for us. The Lord can be trusted when the bottom falls out of your life. Sometimes God kicks out the props, like the batteries in your pack. Does. It's a lesson to me this morning. Everything you think that is stable is not in your life. Sure, we can think about the internet going away, but that's probably not going to happen. What about things that really do happen in our lives? When you lose your job, when you lose your health, when you lose your career or your hair or your youth. When you lose your health, then what do we trust in? All the props are gone. Then we trust in doctors and medicine and surgeries and all those things, right? And they make mistakes. They're only human. There's only one God. There's only one Lord whom we worship. And He can be trusted when the bottom falls out in our lives, no matter what it is. Remember the windstorm of 2015? We were without electricity for a week, and it was hard at the time, and we had a generator. Thank you, Carl. But still, it was tough. No heat in our house, and cooking and water and all that stuff was difficult. But can you imagine totally losing everything? You couldn't even have generators, and there would be no food. But He kicks those props out sometimes. You lose your best friend. You lose your spouse. You lose your marriage. These things are never expected when they come, are they? We don't expect them to happen to us. But the Lord can be trusted when this happens. It happens all the time. There's a family that Tara and I know of that lived close to us. Good Christian family, attended another church, faithful to attend. They moved away, and we were talking with someone the other day and asked about them, and they split up. Yeah, she got on the internet and found somebody else, and he's now having a child with his live-in girlfriend. We're going, what? I used to be blown away by that stuff. Unfortunately, it happens all too often. Model marriages go down. A good friend who was a colleague in ministry announced that he was gay, leaving the ministry and marrying his boyfriend in a thoroughly evangelical church that I worked with. I mean, we never expect these things, but when the props are kicked out from underneath us, the Lord can be trusted. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the source of life. He is the God whom we worship. There is no other God. And He is able. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. So we can trust in the source of life, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the source of our life. We breathe because of His grace. His Spirit lives in us. We have eternal life because of Him. And secondly, nothing in life is fully dependable apart from God's providence. Nothing in life makes any sense apart from God's providence, which means He is controlling all things, because everything else would be left to chance, wouldn't it? I got cancer. Well, that's just chance. It was a flip of the dice. No, it isn't. God is in control of all of our lives. When we lose our job, when we lose our friends, God knows. That's the thing that helps us here. God is the one who knows exactly what is going on. Spurgeon is the one who said, "The sovereignty of God is the pillow that I lay my head on every night." Recognizing that God is sovereign in all things. And so we can trust Him. You can trust Him as the true source of life, as the only source of life, no matter what is happening in your life right now. Everybody has their own trials. Some are big, some are small. To you, they're big. But they're in each and every one of our lives. The second plague is the plague of frogs, in which I will say to you, devote yourself to truth above myth. Devote yourself to the truth of who God is, the truth of God's Word, instead of the myth of things that seem to give us lasting pleasure and satisfaction in life. In chapter 8, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh and say to him, we follow the same the same pattern. He says, go to Pharaoh, say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me, that is to worship him. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite your whole territory with frogs. The Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and on your people, on you, and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. The women would have their kneading bowl and the lump of dough from the previous day, and they're waiting for it to proof and to rise, and they pull out the dough, and what's there? Frogs. Get out of your bed in the morning and squish. And why did you get out of bed? Because there are frogs in your bed, and you bolted out of bed. So the frogs will come up on you and your people, and all your servants are going to be on you, not just in your midst, but on you. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the streams, over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. That was the miracle. They did it. They were able to bring these frogs from the Nile River, and they were everywhere. Here is a picture of Heket, the goddess of fertility. See the head? A woman with the head of a frog. Her fertility was related to the flooding of the Nile. And so the Egyptians regarded frogs as having divine power. They couldn't kill them. And so can you imagine them, frogs being everywhere, and you can't kill them because they're divine? What this thing that is, you see the irony here, this thing that is considered divine is flipped and it becomes a curse to you. What a blow to your faith, right? Imagine the lesson right in their faces. These frogs are deities. I can't kill them. And yet people in people's minds are going, I hate these things. These are not gods. These are frogs. But I can't kill them. Heket's other responsibility was to assist women in childbirth. And so when the midwives were helping the Egyptian women bring children out of the womb, they would cry out to Heket for help. This is judgment on the Egyptian people because the very waters in which the Hebrew children were thrown and murdered are being judged. The very God over the waters is being judged. Frogs everywhere are being judged. They were forced to detest the very symbols of their worship. Verse 7 says, then the magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Maybe they had a frog whistle. I don't know what it was, but they were able to bring these more frogs in. Oh, great. Yeah, I can see Pharaoh going, just what we need, more frogs. Why would they make more frogs? They couldn't stop what God was doing. They could only manufacture and try and mimic and counterfeit what God was doing, but they could not stop. The lesson was very clear. They could not send the blood away. They could not send the frogs away. And so they tried to show that they were trying to keep up with God. Yeah, no. Yeah, they duplicate the miracle, but it's almost funny, isn't it? It's hilarious. More frogs. Thank you very much. And what does Pharaoh do at this point? You know what he does? It says this. He asks Moses to pray for him. Moses said to Pharaoh in verse 8, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat Yahweh that he remove the frogs from me and from my people. He says, pray for me. Ask Yahweh that he will take these frogs away, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. He's learned a couple of things. He's learned the name of the Lord. Remember the first time Moses came to Pharaoh? Yahweh says, let my people go. He says, who? What's this Yahweh guy? I don't know what he is. Get out of here. Get back to work. I'm lowering your wages and extending your hours. And now he says, ask Yahweh if he'll take the frogs away. So he's recognized the name. He recognizes the power. And he also knows what God is asking. He recognizes that for the very first time. We begin to see a chink in the armor, a crack in the stone heart of Pharaoh, because he's going to start to change along the way in these plagues. And so Moses said to Pharaoh, the honor is yours to tell me, when shall I entreat for you, your servants and your people, that the frogs be destroyed from you and your houses, that they may be left only in the Nile? It's interesting. He says, pray for me that the frogs will go away. And Moses makes a concession to him. Okay, but you name the hour. You tell me the time. So that when it happens, you will know that Yahweh is God and he's the one who has done it. So for some reason, Pharaoh says, tomorrow. Why didn't he say right now? I don't know, but he says, tomorrow I want the frogs gone. And maybe he thought that they would just die out in and of themselves. Maybe he thought that the Lord didn't have the power to actually rid the land of these frogs. But the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, the courts, and the fields. So they piled them in heaps, and the land became foul. Pharaoh didn't bargain for that. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Frogs are gone. Pressure's off. Good. I'm good to go. You see, however, there's this picture arising of these two shrewd bargainers, Pharaoh and Moses. Pharaoh thinks he's got the upper hand. I got the people. I'm not going to let them go in any instance, under no circumstances. But God is going to make sure that his people are let go under every circumstance. So the Lord removes the frogs. The prayers are answered. Place is foul, and Pharaoh goes back to business as usual. Here are a couple of lessons for us. Learning from Pharaoh, don't ask for release from the consequences of sin while holding on to it. God knows your heart. Every person who's in here, he knows your heart. Don't play games with him. Like Pharaoh did, don't pretend to repent. Don't have a superficial faith where you're only in it for the benefits, the good things. The heart of the issue with our relationship with God starts with the problem of sin. And when sin is taken care of, then we are to walk in holiness and righteousness, and we're to leave sin behind. We're not supposed to hang on to it and live with it. Yes, we will struggle till the end of our days, but don't play games with God. He knows your heart, and he can break your heart. And if he does so, that will be a good thing, won't it? Because you will be all the better if he breaks your heart for him. Learn to repent every day, ladies and gentlemen. Get in the habit of repenting daily, coming before God, not just on Sunday mornings and not Monday, Wednesday, Saturday afternoon, whatever, but daily having a time of examination in your life where you replay your words, the events, your relationships, and you repent on a daily basis. You've got to keep short accounts with God. Otherwise, that heart can become hardened and more and more and more hardened to the things of God. And you don't want that. And maybe he's speaking to you right now. Oh, yes, I need to repent. I need to ask for forgiveness. I've been too far away, too long away from the closeness of the Lord by talking to Him. You can do that right now, this morning. Second of all, devote yourself to the truth that only God can satisfy. Only God can satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. You've heard me talk about this before, and it's one of the themes of my life, I must admit. There is the truth that only God can satisfy you. Nothing else in life can. I mean, it can give you some satisfaction. Yes, I understand that. Your children, your grandchildren, your spouse, and your job, and God wants us to enjoy things. Yes. But what happens when we lose those things? That's when we must be devoted. Devotion means worship. We worship the truth. The God is the only one that can satisfy. The Egyptians were devoted to myths. They were devoted to these frogs. The myth for us, that things of this world can somehow bring lasting satisfaction. The myth for them was somehow frogs are wonderful and they can do great things in my life. Baloney. And the Egyptians were incredibly superstitious. They were devoted to these myths, to a deity that did not exist. And of course we think, those silly Egyptians worshiping frogs. But what frogs do you worship? What silly, inane things occupy your affection and attention and energy and devotion? These things that have mythical powers. What frog do you bow to? What frog can you not say no to in your life? Are you the frog you worship? Is it all about Ben? Is it all about you? And what will it take to get a fill, your fill of that frog you worship, to where you can stand it no longer? And that's what was happening here. We don't want that. We don't want God to deal with us severely, that He gives us what we want and our mouth becomes gravel because we're filled with the thing that we desire that is not Him. We don't want that. And here's one that's easier for you, okay? I know that's hard. Pray for God to be merciful to sinners. Moses prayed for Pharaoh. Pray for people you consider enemies. We live in a divided nation, horribly divided. Pray for your politicians. We're commanded to do that. Sometimes I'll watch political shows on TV where they have debates, and this one guy comes on or this one gal comes on, and I'll say to Tara, I can't stand her. I can't stand him. Can you relate to that? Maybe I should be praying for him or her. That's what I should be doing. Yeah, I should be doing that. Pray for the people in the entertainment industry that you loathe. Pray for that guy at work you just can't stand because he's so politically correct and is always shoving his politics down your throat. No, get away from this guy. Stay away from me. Pray for him. Pray for sinners. That's why we're here, ladies and gentlemen, to pray for sinners and to pray for God to heal our nation and to pray for those with whom we have differences of opinion and beliefs, that they might know the one true source of life, the one true God. Either God is going to be merciful to them or He is going to judge them, right? There's only two things that are going to happen with those people. And we should pray that the kindness of God, that God would be merciful and demonstrate something in their life that is so kind that the kindness of God would bring them to repentance. Should be our prayer. And there is one more plague we're going to look at this morning. And that is the plague of gnats. In which I would say to you, humble yourself before the one true God. Humility is important. Because what we see in the story is humiliation. They're two different things. Pride leads to humiliation, but humility leads to worship. And so we have the story, and this is the shortest one. It's verses 16 through 19. And in this story, Pharaoh does not go to, Moses does not go to Pharaoh. God just speaks to him and says, do this. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth that it may become gnats through all the land of Egypt. If you have the King James Version, it says lice. Most scholars think it was probably gnats or fleas, but they would swarm. He would strike the dust. They did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast, and the dust of the earth became gnats through all of Egypt. The dust, they're given to dust storms, and all of this dust just being kicked up, and the dust becomes gnats. Some of you have had this happen where you're outside, either maybe out for a run or a bike ride or you're fishing or something, and you're breathing hard and right down the throat. Have you ever had that happen? Too late. I can't spit it out because I just swallowed it, right? Can you imagine it being in your nose and your ears and your eyes and in your clothes and everywhere? And that's exactly what happened. This was a plague. This was a judgment. And this is the god of the desert, Set, or Seth. Has this funny-looking head. They don't know whether it was the head of an aardvark or some kind of a fox. It has an animal head. In some of the depictions, it's got a canine body. But this Seth was the god of the desert. So we've moved from the Nile to the desert, to the land. And this was the god of the desert, and he was the god of storms and chaos. So when the dust storms that came up, that was Set. And God is judging, turning his storms, his dust, into gnats and judging him. But see what happens. The magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, and they could not. You know why? Because for the first time, life is being created out of something. Only God can create life. So there were gnats on man and beast. There were gnats on the magicians, and they didn't like that at all. But the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Just as the Lord had said. They recognized, the magicians, that this was the finger of God. God said, I will stretch out my hand, and I will smite you. And now he does it with his finger, demonstrating to them, this was done effortlessly, and we can't reproduce it. We can't make him go away. And they're probably saying to Pharaoh, we have a problem here. The emperor has no clothes at this point. Pharaoh is causing the misery of his people. Even his magicians recognize it. We better pay attention to what's going on here, because this is a power that's greater than us. They recognize God was at this, but this wasn't faith. You know, most people believe in God, but just a belief in God is not a faith that he saves. But Pharaoh remains obstinate, unrepentant, just as the Lord had said. So here are some final lessons from these first three plagues. Humble yourself before the one true God. If we do not humble ourselves now, we will be humbled later. Either we humble ourselves and worship him, or one day we will be humiliated and judged. It's not enough to just recognize that God exists. One must humbly submit to his sovereign rule. And God's power and his display leaves no question that he is the God of the world. And these, even the magicians, recognize that he was powerful. You can use the name Yahweh and Jesus all day long, every day of your life. But if you've really not trusted in the source of life, if you've not devoted yourself to the way, the truth, and the life, if you've not humbled yourself to the one true judge, then we are like the people of whom Jesus said, these people, they just come near me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And we're no better than the Egyptians and Pharaoh. We must truly, completely humble ourselves before the Lord God. The ultimate lesson and the purpose of the Exodus is these. Two things we can see. Evil was judged so the children of Israel might be set free from worship and serve the Lord. That's what the plagues are all about. That's what the Exodus is all about, right? Evil is being judged so the children of Israel can be set free and go out and worship the true living God. And it's a picture of us, isn't it? Sin is judged so we might be set free to worship and serve Yahweh, our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to serve lesser gods. We don't have to obey sin. We've been set free. But do we choose to? So here's an honest question I would ask you to consider. And I'm going to give you a moment of quiet to consider. It's on the screen. Because I've been thinking about lesser gods in my own life. How about you? Take a moment. Lord, what do I love more than you, honestly? What do I serve, think about, spend my time, money, resources on more than anything else? Has it replaced you, God? Okay, here are the things you know. It could be your computer, your car, your job. It could be golfing. It could be fishing. It could be gaming. It could be your children, your grandchildren, your spouse, your career, money, your phone, Facebook, you name it. All those things can become lesser gods. Thing is, you will enjoy them best if you love God most. And God wants you to enjoy life. Take a minute and think about that.